All right, let's open up to Romans chapter 2, and we pick up this evening in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and just again a little bit of background, just to keep the context. Paul is in the process of convincing his readers that the only hope any man has of ever escaping the wrath of God is by the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. He is demonstrating in these passages that we're looking at that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion that he's going to come to eventually, but that's what he's setting out to demonstrate here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not only the obviously sinful, but also the seemingly moral man. We considered that in our previous study, and even the religious man. And it's the religious man that he now turns to here in verse 17. So Paul sort of divides the world up into these three categories: the obviously wicked, the debased, the ones that he talked about there in the first chapter. But then you remember we considered what you might call the respectable sinners, people that have a higher moral standard, and people that would look down in judgment on those that he mentioned in chapter one. But the reality is they themselves, although judging others, they're basically doing the same thing. So you've got the openly wicked, the respectable sinner, and now Paul is going to address the religious man. And he says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." So he's going to address the religious man, and he's going to use the Jew as his example. The Jew would have been the ultimate religionist. First, because his religion was the true religion. So all other religions were false, but the Jewish religion was the true religion. So Paul is addressing the religionist, using the Jew as his example. But secondly, because the Jews had largely externalized their religion, as is so often the case with all religions. They are externalized. People observe them outwardly, but they have no real impact on the inner person. And so the Jews, as we'll see here as we go through this chapter, they trusted in three things to justify them before God. They trusted, first of all, in possession of the law. Secondly, they trusted in circumcision. And then, thirdly, they trusted in their descent from Abraham. They trusted in the fact that they were Jews nationally. They trusted in their ethnicity. So Paul is going to proceed to show them that none of these things can justify them, and that they, who in their own eyes were especially favored by God and superior to the Gentiles, are actually under greater condemnation than the Gentiles because they had greater privileges they neglected and abused. So now, just imagine, if you will, in your mind for a moment, imagine you're in an assembly and Paul's preaching, and he's preaching what we've been reading here in Romans. And as he's preaching, and he talks about the debased, the wicked, the openly vile, and he pronounces the judgment upon them, in that group of people there would be many who would give a hearty amen to that. They would agree wholeheartedly, yes, Paul, that is absolutely right. We're glad you're saying that. Somebody needed to say it. But then as he continues on and he begins to address the moralist, he begins to address those who are condemning others, but basically doing the same things themselves, showing that they're really no better off, he would still get some amens. And at that point, he would have been getting the amens not from the moralist Gentiles, of course. They would have been the ones that were feeling condemned at that point. But he still would have been getting amens from the Jews. The Jews would be agreeing with Paul. Amen, Paul. We agree. This is what we said the whole time about these wretched Gentiles, and even it's even true about the moral men among them. They're not like us. We're superior to them. We're the real righteous people. That would have been their mentality. And now in this assembly, as Paul's continuing to preach, he suddenly now turns his attention to them, to the Jew. And so, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews, as it is written. So, this would have just been a devastating thing for the Jewish listeners, and something that, of course, they would have recoiled at, something that they would not at all have been receptive to. And Paul is going to, all the way through Romans, there's an element in Romans all the way through where he is contending with Jews and he's seeking to convince them and to show them their need to forsake their efforts to be justified by the law and to cast themselves upon the mercy of God and to call upon the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for salvation. All throughout Romans, Paul's going to be going back and forth with this, and he really starts to develop his arguments against the Jews and their self-righteousness right at this point. But again, as we go on, we're going to see that they would not have been real receptive to this. The Jew mistakenly thought, you remember I said they were trusting in possession of the law. And so they mistakenly thought that possessing the law was proof of their being accepted and favored by God. Here Paul, who knew or who would know as well as anyone, describes how the Jews saw themselves versus how God saw them. That's what he's doing right here. And remember, if anybody would know how they saw themselves, Paul would know, because that's exactly the way he saw himself. He was the Jew's Jew. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the rabbi. He was the devout Pharisee. So he understood the mindset, and so he lays it out in these verses that we just read. To themselves, in their own minds, they were the favored people of God. They knew like no one else his will and his truth. They considered themselves guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, instructors of the foolish, teachers of babes. They saw themselves basically as spiritually superior to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as spiritually superior to all others. That was their own perspective of themselves. But before God, they were self-righteous hypocrites who preached one thing and did another. As Paul sums things up there, they made their boast in the law, but by breaking the law, they dishonored God. And then as Paul will always do, especially when he's dealing with the Jews, to build his case or to affirm his position, he will take them back to their own scriptures. And so he ends this with a quotation, as we've seen, from the prophet Isaiah: the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So their view of themselves versus God's view of them. In regard to their perspective, it was the fact that they had the law that just set them above everyone else. Paul says, no, having the law isn't enough. You've got to do the law. And this kind of thing would be repeated, of course, in different places in the New Testament. Paul, in many ways, would be echoing the words of Jesus here. Because you remember, Jesus would put a big emphasis on not just hearing. Remember, he would say, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock, and so forth. He who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And then James would echo what Jesus said in his epistle when he spoke of not being hearers of the law only, but being doers, lest we deceive ourselves. So the Jews had, they had basically deceived themselves, trusting in their possession of the law, failing to realize that they were to be keepers and doers of the law. But then they also trusted in circumcision. And so Paul moves on to deal with the issue of circumcision in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable, he says, if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, these are highly inflammatory statements that Paul is making right here. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that would cause the Jews to just become outraged at him. And of course, we know from the history recorded for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul never did all that well in preaching to the Jews because he could not restrain himself from telling them the truth. And every time he did, they were angered to the point of trying to destroy him. They were trying to kill him. So these are very inflammatory things that he's saying. But of course, he's saying them as a Jew, somebody who's been right there, but he's also saying them as a prophet. He's speaking the word of God to them. And so he goes on in verses 28 and 29, and he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So they trusted in possession of the law first. Secondly, they trusted in circumcision. Now, what was circumcision? Circumcision was simply this. It was the outward sign of the Jews' covenant with God. This was the mark in their own flesh that signified that they were God's covenant people. The outward sign, though, according to Paul, and Paul's simply repeating what God said through the prophets, the outward sign was valid only when there was a corresponding inward reality. So in other words, the outward sign didn't necessarily mean anything unless there was something inward that corresponded to it. So here's what he's saying to them. Those who did not possess the outward sign, the Gentiles, they're not circumcised, but did have the inward reality, he says that they would judge those who only possess the outward sign. So you see what I'm saying? This is the kind of thing that would just, I mean, this would, you know, this would just get these guys so worked up. I just remember when Paul was preaching there in Jerusalem. You remember the story there in Acts, just that place actually where he's finally arrested. But he's preaching, and, well, first of all, he goes into the temple, and they're upset because they hear that he's out amongst the Gentiles, that he's speaking against the temple and the law and all of these different things they accuse him of. And so when he comes into the temple, they grab him with a mob, and they're about to tear him to pieces, and word comes to the captain of the Roman guard there on the temple precinct that, you know, there's a riot going on and you got to go down and sort this out. So they go down and they deliver Paul from this mob. And as they're taking Paul up to the barracks, Paul says to the captain of the guard, he says, let me speak to these people. I've got a message. I've got to speak to them. Let me speak to them. And the guy said, okay. So Paul begins to address them. And when he begins to speak to them in Hebrew, everybody calms down and they start listening to him. And he goes on to talk about his own testimony and how he felt just like they feel, how he could understand what was going on in their hearts, because he himself used to be in the same position. And he goes on, then he begins to talk about Jesus, and he begins to talk about the cross, and he begins to talk about the promises of God and all of these things, and everybody's listening attentively to him. And it seems like Paul's got them in his grip, and it seems like there could be a mass conversion of Jews right there on the Temple Mount. But as he's going on in his message, he suddenly makes this mistake. He mentions favorably the Gentiles. He says that God warned him to get out of Jerusalem, and God said, I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. And it says in the passage there, it says, they listened attentively to him until he said this one word. And when he said the one word Gentiles favorably, they went ballistic, and they wanted to destroy him. Now, can you imagine what they would have felt like hearing what he's saying right here? Because there he just simply says, God said he's going to send me to the Gentiles. Here he's telling them, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised dogs, from your perspective, they're going to judge you. Oh, you don't say that to a Jew. That is just unheard of, unthinkable. Paul is out of his mind. This guy has completely lost his mind. That's what they would be thinking at this point. But he's going to continue and go on and build this irrefutable case. Ultimately, that's what he will do. But then he goes on to say, in essence, this, that a true Jew is circumcised in the heart, not merely in the flesh. But you see, this is not something that only Paul said. This is something that the prophets said over and over again. Over and over again, the prophets would refer to the need for Israel to circumcise their hearts. The prophets would warn of judgment that would come upon them ultimately because they were uncircumcised in their hearts. So the idea of a circumcision of the heart was not a new idea. It was one that they had always just really sort of ignored. And they put the emphasis on the externals. And so that's what he's referring to here when he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. It's something that's done by a work of the Spirit internally. It's not something that happens by external observation to the letter being a reference to the law. And then he says these words for concerning that person whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word Jew is derived from the name Judah. Judah, of course, was one of the sons of Jacob, and Judah became the most significant of the tribes. And the name Jew was derived from Judah. Judah means praise. So to be a Jew really means, in its purest sense, it means to be one who praises God. But Paul says those who praise God are not those who have an outward, external thing. The ones who praise God are the ones who have a circumcision of the heart, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, one of the big problems with the Jews and one of the big problems with religion in general is so often what's being done is being done to be seen by men. It's being done to please men. It's being done for the praise of men. And that was certainly the case in Paul's day. Paul would say of himself as an apostle, looking back on his previous life, he said, "If I were still a pleaser of men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so as a Pharisee, he was interested in pleasing men. Jesus even said that, didn't he? He said that so much of what the Pharisees did, they did to be seen by other people. They did so that they might receive praise from men. And so Paul's talking about a truly righteous person is a person who's concerned with the praise that comes from God, not with the praise that comes from men. And so, now, from these verses, let me just add this quick sort of a side note here. Some have interpreted from these verses that every Christian then is a Jew. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that not every Jew is a Jew. Again, this would be highly inflammatory to Jews, even this today, but this is the reality. Only those with a circumcised heart are Jews. A circumcised heart in this context really refers to an embracing of the Messiah and an indwelling of the Spirit and a justification by faith through God's grace. So, only Jews who believe in Jesus are true Jews as far as God is concerned. Because a true Jew isn't one who's just a Jew ethnically or even a Jew religiously, externally, but a true Jew is one who's had his heart circumcised, and that is a work of the Spirit. Now, the third thing that they trusted in, as I pointed out, was their descent from Abraham. This was huge with the Jews, and you can see it coming up many times over in the Gospels. You see it right in the early stages of the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember when he's preaching and he's calling the nation to repentance, and the rabbis, the teachers, they come from Jerusalem, and they're sort of looking down their nose at John and just sort of, who is this guy? We don't recognize his authority, kind of a thing. And John says, "Don't say in your hearts, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For God is able to raise up stones. From these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham." So that was a mentality that were Abraham's descendants. They said to Jesus on one occasion, "We be Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We're the children of Abraham." Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what he did. You're not doing that. And then again, later, they would make that same sort of a claim. We're Abraham's children. Who are you? So descent from Abraham was huge among the Jews. And this is something that Paul will address over and over again as we follow his arguments through the epistle to the Romans here. So suffice it to say, it's an issue with the Jews, but we'll leave it, and because we'll revisit it again, especially when we come to chapter 9. So this whole portion of Scripture, although originally written to the Jew, has application in principle to those who call themselves Christians. And that's what I want to sort of focus on for the rest of our time together tonight. In principle, these same things can be applied to those who call themselves Christians. Now, self-righteousness and hypocrisy always lead to God's name being blasphemed among the unbelievers. We need to remember that. God forbid that the same thing would be said of us that was said of the Jews. And of course, tragically, the reality is it has been said, it could be said today, but hopefully it's not said of us personally or individually. Hopefully we're not contributing to that God being blasphemed among the unbelievers because of the way we're living. But self-righteousness and hypocrisy will always lead to that. So there are two things that we must remember as God's people in this period of time. We must remember, number one, that only grace separates us from the lost. Only grace separates us from the lost. And since that's the truth, we should never become prideful of our salvation. We should never look down our nose upon lost people. We should never think ourselves better than those that are lost. We always have to keep at the forefront of our minds that but for the grace of God, there go I. I'd be in the same position were it not for God's grace. The only thing that separates me from the sinner, the only thing that separates me from the person who's perishing, is the grace of God has been inserted into my life. And what is the grace of God? It's God's free gift. It's unmerited favor. So it's not because I earned it. It's not because I did something to deserve it. It's not because God looked at me and said, well, you know, he's just a little bit better than that group there, and I'm going to take him because of that, and I'm going to elevate him and bless him. Anytime I think like that, my thinking is completely wrong. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God, meaning I am what I am by unmerited favor. I am what I am because God just put his hand on me and called me, and all I did was just simply respond to that call. So we've got to remember that. Because sometimes what can happen is we can lose sight of where we came from. We can forget the extent of God's mercy and grace that was shown to us, and we can start looking down at other people, and we can start feeling superior to them, and we can start acting self-righteously, and we can be a real stumbling block to them in the sense of drawing them to Christ. They're not going to want to come to the Lord if they sense that holier-than-thou kind of attitude that's with us. So we've got to be on our guard against that. That's number one. Secondly, we must remember to practice what we preach. We must practice what we preach. And this is probably one of the greatest hindrances to the furtherance of the gospel, is Christians not practicing what they preach or not living what they claim to believe. This is the thing that people are very put off by, as you well know. People just don't, they don't go in for that. If you're saying one thing, they want to see you doing it. And of course, it's not just the people that want to make sure you're practicing what you preach. God tells us to do the same thing. And so we've got to really be diligent in that area. And since we've got to practice what we preach, you know what that will lead to? It will lead to a lot more thoughtfulness before we say things. And it will also lead to a lot more grace in the way we say things. Because if I realize that, you know, the standard that I put out there is the same standard that's coming back on me, then I have got to make sure that, when I'm speaking, that my speech is always with grace. You know, there's ways that we can come off to unbelievers, and it can be such a turnoff. It can just, you know, push them, repel them away from the Lord rather than draw them to the Lord. So we've got to be really wise and sensitive, and, you know, considering our own selves, is that's a great place to start. Paul says that to the Galatians. He's talking about the person who sees another brother that's overtaken in a fault. What does he say to do? He says, you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you see, it's again the attitude, it's the heart that God is wanting to make sure is right with us. Even as we approach an erring brother, even as we approach somebody who's stumbling, even as we encounter somebody in sin, we need to keep in mind our own need for grace. I need grace, and so I want to be a dispenser of grace to others. You see, God is more concerned with the heart than with outward religious forms. And that is made clear over and over again in the pages of Scripture. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's looking at the heart. Now, taking what Paul said here, the principle that he said here, and applying it to ourselves as Christians rather than just leaving it with the Jews, let's look at the things that he talks about here and how they might apply to us. So to the Jew, of course, he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about this ritual. He's talking about this outward thing. Now, we don't have circumcision in the Church of Jesus Christ, but what we do have is we have baptism. And there are similarities between the two in as far as what they actually, what they symbolize. So circumcision symbolized the cutting away of the flesh, cutting away of the old sinful nature. Baptism signifies the death and burial of the old sinful nature, the old man. We were buried with him through baptism. So it's a kind of a corresponding thing. But again, the outward sign is valid only when there is a corresponding inward reality. So in other words, if we're simply trusting in baptism to save us, the outward external act, then we're deceiving ourselves and we're just like the Jews of Paul's day. Now, I would take it even a little bit further than baptism, because as time has gone on, we've sort of developed a few other ritual types of things that in some ways have not totally substituted for baptism. But we look at these things, if a person goes through this particular ritual, then we consider them to now be a saved person. I'm talking about an altar call. person responding to an altar call. I'm talking about a person saying the sinner's prayer. Now again, of course, all of these can be legitimate means by which people really do connect with the Lord, but as you well know, they can also be simply rituals that people go through that have nothing corresponding internally. Masses of people have gone forward in church services, at invitations that have been given, at crusades and so forth. They went forward, but nothing happened in their hearts. There was never a transformation of their life because of a work of the Spirit of God in their heart. But if you ask them about faith in Jesus, or, you know, would they like to come to know the Lord? People will say, oh, I already know the Lord. I'm already a Christian. I don't need that. Thank you very much. No, go talk to somebody else. Well, wait a second. What do you mean you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I went forward at that crusade. Or somebody led me in that sinner's prayer. Or I was baptized at a certain point in my life. None of those things necessarily translate into a real salvation. They can, of course, they're not the cause of a real salvation. Personal faith in Christ is the cause of a real salvation. But these are the outward signs, but they don't necessarily mean that a person's saved. So we have got to be clear on that. Secondly, the Jews had the possession of the law. We have the possession of the Bible. And we might look at it like this, that just because we have a knowledge of the Bible doesn't necessarily mean we are genuinely converted. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're genuinely born again. You see, if your Bible knowledge hasn't led you to the Savior and then to an obedient walk with Him, then that Bible knowledge is useless. But why do I say that? Because there are lots of people that will put their trust in the wrong thing. They'll put their trust in the fact that they know the Bible. They've studied it to some degree. They know Bible prophecy. They know end times stuff. They got it all down. They've been on the internet. They searched it all out and they've read all the books and they can tell you who the Antichrist is and where he lives and when he's going to show up on the scene and all of this kind of stuff. But when you observe their lives, you're hard-pressed to see any fruit of the Spirit, any real evidence of a genuine salvation in that person's life, although they've got a fair amount of Bible knowledge. You see, some people are, that's their trust. They're trusting in their knowledge, just like the Jew was trusting in his possession of the Scriptures rather than obedience to the Scriptures. So we've got to understand this. And I say this because I can't tell you how many times I hear stories or I see these things myself where professing Christians, people who attend church, people who go to Bible study, people who sometimes even witness to other people, when it comes to the way they live their lives at home, when it comes to the way they treat their wives perhaps or deal with their children, or when it comes to the way that they conduct themselves in business or any other realm of life, there's nothing to indicate that there's any serious connection to Christ in their life because they just don't act like Christ. They don't behave like Him. They don't treat other people the way the Lord would treat other people. They don't love. And it's sad, but it's true. So I think because of our Christian subcultural environment that we find ourselves in, there's a lot of people that are walking around assuming they're Christians, telling people they're Christians, but their assumption is false because it's based on this kind of thing. It's based on a ritual, or it's based on information that they've been able to gather, in some cases, as with the Jews and their belief that their descent from Abraham was the thing that put them in a favored position with God. There are some today who also hold to those kinds of ideas, that they have Christian family ties, and therefore that is what gives them favor with God. Or they belong to a particular church, a particular denomination maybe, or a particular congregation where God has been known to be at work or something like that. These things are realities that people deceive themselves into believing. But you see, if you're not a member of the family of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't matter what family or church you belong to, it wouldn't profit you anything. It just, that's not the way it works. You've heard this before, but it's true. God has no grandchildren. You're either a child of God, and that happens through direct contact with God through Christ, or you're outside of the family. You can't get in on the coattails of somebody else. You can't expect that because one of your family members might have been a significant person in a church somewhere, or maybe a well-known Christian leader or something like that, that that somehow translates into you being okay with God. It doesn't work that way. Now, most of you are saying, well, we already know that, Brian, of course. Why are you telling us this? Because there are people who evidently don't know it, because they go around thinking that everything's okay. I've had people tell me everything's okay because of these kinds of things, not understanding that these kinds of things do not save you. Whether it be baptism or going forward or knowing the Bible or having Christian family ties or being involved in a particular church or whatever the case. So we don't want to make the same mistake that the Jews made, and it's quite easy to make the mistake. People have made it all throughout history. This is not an exclusively Jewish problem. This is a human problem. This is what we tend to do. We tend to substitute ritual and external things for that which is internal. We put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And there's multitudes of people. I hate to say it, but it's true. There's multitudes of people that attend churches on a weekly basis or a semi-regular basis. They might have membership at a particular church. You ask them maybe a question about faith or something like that, and they would make a comment, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm whatever the case might be. But in the end, they are simply linked to an organization, but they have no vital connection with the living God. And that's the thing that we have to be aware of. That's the thing that we have to be on our guard against. And we could take these last two verses and we could just slightly change them and retain the exact point that Paul makes here. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. This is probably the most frustrating thing in all the world to those who want to see the kingdom of God advanced. It's so frustrating to find that there are people who are Christians outwardly, but they're not really Christians. But they're Christians outwardly. And because they're Christians outwardly, they do all kinds of things that are confusing and stumbling and offensive. And then people look on and say, well, that's Christianity. I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's the way Christians think, or that's the way they act, or that's the way they deal, or that's what they feel about this. I don't want to have any association with anything like that. But they're not getting a true picture of what a Christian really is, because there's so much of this external religion. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, or she, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he or she is a Christian who is one inwardly. And forget circumcision, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you see, the principle is there for us as well. And let's make sure that our Christianity is real. Let's make sure it's real. You cannot underestimate the power of a genuine life lived for the glory of God. It's powerful. Don't underestimate that. It's just the genuineness of it itself, just the realness of it. There's something about that that is so powerful. And when it is there, it's there, and there's no substituting for it. You can't fake it. If it's fake, people will pick up on it in a heartbeat. It's just got to be the real thing. But when it is so powerful. And like I said, when you look at the long history of the church, the greatest tragedy has just been the fact that what the Jews did with Judaism, people did with the Christian faith as well. They externalized it. They turned it into just rituals and outward observation and things of that nature. And the power, the transforming power, that dynamic, that vital element, that life, that thing that would make it so attractive to people was lost. And God help us not to do the same thing, not to lose that. And it's fairly simple. It really comes down to just having a true relationship with the Lord personally, not being a hypocrite. Not pretending, not being self-righteous, but just being humble. And just, you know, we're not perfect people. We don't have to be perfect to show the world that Jesus is alive. He's not calling us to be perfect. He's calling us to just be authentic. Be real, be gracious, be humble, be loving. And all of that will be the natural byproduct of just having that genuine connection with him, that connection in the heart. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's where the Jews failed. Their religion was outward. It wasn't inward. So it profited them nothing. And they would ultimately find themselves in the same boat with the Gentiles, as Paul says here. And as he will go on to conclude the argument as we make it into the third chapter. We've taken a little diversion here on this tonight, but to just keep the continuity of thought, that's where he's going, to ultimately show that all the world is in this condemned state, and therefore everyone needs the gospel of Christ. Everyone needs the grace of God, but we, to apply it to ourselves personally, we want to make sure that we're not settling for external things. We're not settling for rituals. We're not just going through religious motions. That we really have a genuine relationship with the Lord. That's what it's all about. That's what he came to bring us. a relationship from the heart. You see the difference we say so often, and sometimes it sounds a little confusing to people. You know, we say, I'm not religious, or I'm not into religion. This is about a relationship. And this is the kind of thing we're talking about. This is the contrast we're making here. It's the difference between external and internal. It's a difference between following rules and going through rituals and having an actual relationship with the living God, where he's the Lord of my life and he's working in my life and he's speaking to me and he's instructing me and he's convicting me and he's leading me on his path into his purposes and finally to glory. And so that's Paul's point here. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Circumcision or baptism is not outward in the flesh, but it's a matter of the heart.